Good to be back amongst my family here as I've been out for a couple of weeks out in the wilds of Colorado taking part in what's called the Wild Mind Intensive and Training Program. It's a way of learning about a nature-based map of the psyche and learning about different ways that people can access their wholeness and engage in self-healing. Using the wild, the wilderness, as a mirroring, supporting ally in that endeavor. So after I had been there for almost 2 weeks, it was time to fly home, and my flight yesterday was out of Cortez, Colorado. It's a small town in this Four Corners area of the country. There's just one flight a day out of Cortez. It's at 7 a.m. And when I flew into Cortez 2 weeks ago, there were three passengers, and their planes often hold a maximum of 9 people. Well, Saturday morning at 7 a.m., there were 6 of us lined up to fly from Cortez to Denver, where I'd catch my flight back home to Detroit. I was the first person to go through security, and I was greeted with the happy news that I had been randomly selected for enhanced screening, which has happened to me a couple of times before. And so the TSA agent took that little swath of cloth and ran it up my arms and on my palms, had me wait while she submitted that sample through a machine that would read it for chemical residue, to make sure that I had not had my hands on some bomb-making explosives, apparently. It happened to me before a couple of times, and I thought, no big deal. Well, this time, when she submitted her sample, the machine had a bright red warning sign that my sample had come through positive, that there was this residue on my hands. I was stunned, a bit worried, trying to think what could have possibly led to this positive test. So all of a sudden, 5 agents escorted me to a private area where I was given a very thorough full-body massage, free of charge, by Homeland Security. And fortunately, after I had received that massage, the gloves on the agent tested negative, and my luggage was re-examined. I finally was deemed a non-threat and was able to board that airplane. Well, in our next scripture reading, Jesus issues a warning, a threat about some other religious leaders that he has deemed to be a danger to people. He's issued this warning not based on studying chemical residue on their hands, but by watching their actions. And what he has decided is that these religious leaders are a threat not to people on an airplane, but to people who are financially disadvantaged. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this strongly worded warning spoken by our Lord here in the Gospel of Mark. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." May God bless to our living and to our reading, to our living, this reading from God's Holy Word. A few weeks ago, Ben Bernanke, who served as the chairperson of the Federal Reserve System, was remarking on the aftermath of the 2008 financial crisis when he shared his observation that more people should have ended up in jail for what took place. He said, "You can't put a financial firm in jail. Everything that went wrong or was illegal was done by some individual not by an abstract firm. There should have been more accountability at the individual level. Well, in the passage that we just heard, Jesus promised that there will be some accountability for those who are taking part in this financial malfeasance that he has noticed. He says, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." And the dispenser of justice that Christ has in mind here isn't a judge in a Roman courthouse. He's talking about God meting out justice to those who have not violated a civil law, but even more severely have violated God's expectation for those who are the leaders of the Jewish faith. One of the things that is so clear throughout the Hebrew Scriptures is that God's heart is so clearly aligned with protecting those who have no power, with making sure that those who are financially vulnerable are not taken advantage of. We heard that same thought come through our first scripture to the prophet Isaiah, when God is very clear that those who make unjust laws, those who get enriched at the expense of widows, are acting in opposition to God Himself. And so these teachers of the law have found themselves in that situation where they are opposing the very principle inherent in the heart of God. These teachers of the law would walk around in long flowing white robes to make sure they stood out in the marketplace. And people would often make deference to them. They'd call them rabbi or master. And they would not be given a salary for work they were doing, so they could be free to do this scribal study full time. So they were, kind of like me, at the mercy of those who would give offerings. But it was done a bit differently back then. The people would offer the scribes free housing in their homes. They would offer them free meals. And Christ is saying that these scribes got to the point where their extensive sponging off of people was causing those like widows who were poor already to be put in very strong jeopardy. That they were offering food that they didn't have to really give away. And they would kind of soak this up and enjoy the lavish hospitality offered by those in their villages. So he ends up saying, "You scribes end up devouring widows' houses." And that is an affront to God. Over and over again, Christ makes it clear those who are called to lead are called not to be served, but to serve. And so whenever he saw those in position of authority abusing that position, he would often call into account in very dramatic language. Luke has a passage as well where Jesus is laying out the truth. You can't serve both God and money. And Luke writes, "The Pharisees who loved money heard this and sneered at Jesus." The Pharisees were another group of Jewish leaders. Luke says they loved money. They loved their prestige, their position. Unfortunately, you don't need to look back in 2,000 years of history to find that being the case. You can look around and see that now, as Pope Francis did recently. In a homily given this past Thursday, the Pope said, "Even in the church, there are these people who, instead of serving others, of thinking of others, use the church. They are the career climbers, those attached to money." And how many priests, bishops we have seen like this? It's sad to say it, no? Well, in our branch of the Christian church, we don't have bishops, priests. We have this understanding that all of us really are called to be priests. That we are all called to minister in Christ's name. That there is no hierarchy. That teachers and stay-at-home parents and engineers, retired folks, young folks, we're all given the same call to people who minister in the name of Christ. And the temptation to be a attached to money to be hijacked by a desire for wealth is not reserved for those in church hierarchy. It happens to all those who call upon Christ as Lord. That's why Jesus was so adamant and hit this topic so hard, that money has this profound power to lure people away from really loving God. And when it does that, it distorts our calling and our identity as much as it did the calling and the identity of those who were called to be leaders of the Jewish faith. That we end up allowing our lives to be something much smaller and much less significant than what God has in mind. We see perhaps the motivating power of why this happens when God spoke way before Christ walked this earth. In fact, when he talked to God, to his people through Moses, the Lord spoke these words. He said, "When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God." It is so natural for us as human beings to cry out to God when that red alarm system sounds, not on a computer screen, but in our heart, in our own hearts, that something is wrong in my life. There's a crisis. There's a tragedy. I'm out in deep waters. I'm drowning. God, please help me. Our minds latch on to God like lasers in times of crises. But when things are going well, when the warning system is not going off, God notices that we tend to kind of look around. And our hearts and our eyes become drawn not to God, but to those things that we can accumulate. To our nice houses. To our 401k accounts. We look to our stock portfolios, perhaps. We become more concerned about gaining more than we really do about living a life grounded in honoring and serving and loving God. And so one of the challenges that we've been given as people of faith is to live in this world where there are fine houses and stock markets and pension plans, but to live in this world, but not to be of the world. To sojourn and travel through this foreign land, but in a way where our hearts are not hijacked. Where we're not seduced and led astray by the things that can sort of grab our attention when we're not living in times of crisis. But pulling that off can be so difficult. As I was thinking about this truth, my mind went back to an event in my high school days when I was a senior. We had this annual event for seniors called Senior Brunch, and it was usually a time for you to miss the first few hours of a school day, and you'd go somewhere and there'd be a brunch provided as well as some entertainment. And at my senior brunch, there was a hypnotist there who asked for some volunteers from my class, and a few folks got up there, and the hypnotist, you know, did his thing. He had them sort of watch this watch being going back and forth, and he kind of walked and talked them into the idea that they would do what he asked. And I was a bit skeptical about all of this, but then when I saw people that I knew to be shy running around and barking like dogs, when I saw one classmate sing a lullaby to the 500 of us at that brunch, I knew there was something going on in their mind that was not the way they would normally think or act, that somehow he was able to influence their behavior to reduce their sense of being restrained. And it was all done, of course, to allow some entertainment, some laughter. But then I began to think about the fact that all of us in this world, I think, are vulnerable to being hypnotized. There's not a guy standing in front of us, you know, with a pocket watch, and they can go back and forth. But when we live in this culture, there's a voice that incessantly tries to shape how we think, what we prioritize, what we spend our energy devoted to. And the voice says something like this. It says, make sure you always are trying to get more wealth. Be concerned about holding on to what you have. Money is wonderful. The more you have, the better your life will be. Money is worth fighting wars over. Money is worth sacrificing your life to accumulate. It's great to ponder how to get more, how to figure out how to protect it. Go ahead and make money and wealth the center of your life. And it comes through us, to us, in all kinds of ways, just through the way that our economy is set up, through the way advertisers are always encouraging us to want more. And we do get seduced. We do fall asleep. We do begin to walk and live in ways that allow that voice to be embodied through our lives. But the consequences are not entertaining. When we allow ourselves to be hypnotized to make our lives about getting more wealth, more prestige, more power, our lives become shrunken. We begin to live in ways that are not in alignment with being children of God, but children of this world, which is a much smaller reality. Our hearts can become breeding grounds for fear and greed, for distrust. It tends to eliminate our gratitude. Often makes us suspicious of those who might want what we have. It often justifies the use of violence to make sure that we keep what we rightfully believe we have a right to own. And it doesn't just distort the individual heart. It begins to create a systemic belief that leads to these unjust laws that God stands against. We find today in our own system that more and more wealth is being drawn into fewer and fewer hands. We live now in a time of such unequal wealth distribution that those at the top are finding a way to draw more and more from those who have less to those whose hands already have much. And that mindset also leads us to believe that this world that we've been given to be stewards of is there for ours simply to try to draw from it all the resources and the wealth that we can get for our own lives, often with no thought to what that's doing to the long-term viability of this beautiful planet. Go to sleep. Just think about getting more now, here, do whatever it takes. And how easy it is to just say, yeah, that's what I want my life to be about. But religion that's not been co-opted by cultural values, religion that's not really about trying to gain more wealth and more power, is meant to wake us up from that hypnosis. Meant to allow our hearts and our minds to awake and realize, oh my gosh, I've been led astray. My life's not meant to be about trying to get more and more. My life is really about trying to honor and serve and love this great God in beauty and truth and in love. My life's not about trying to get more, but to try to learn how to be generous and compassionate. And so Christ often go around trying to get people to wake up. Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth. That's stupid. It'll be gone. Store up yourselves treasures in heaven. It'll always be there. If you use your wealth to create eternal friendships. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. God knows you need it. Be free to focus on greater things. And Mark here says, if you want to see somebody who's awake, somebody who's not walking around the follower of a cultural hypnotist, watch this widow who walks into this temple. Now, she didn't have much. But in a culture that values wealth, people who don't have much often can be filled with fear and anxiety. They don't have enough. But she apparently has no fear. She has no anxiety about her financial well-being, even though she's on the line. She goes in there and opens her hand and releases those coins that she has. All that she has, says Christ. Why? Because she knows something. She knows something about God that not even those who study God's Word full time are able to perceive. Isn't it true that you can study the Word of God, study the Bible, but if it doesn't get down into here and be expressed through how you live, it really is not worth much. In fact, sometimes we can study the Bible and end up in ways that make us less loving, less compassionate. That's happened to those scribes that Christ talks about. As Christ walks this woman, this person is free to be generous, he remarks that they all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live. So Mark sets up this contrast between these money-loving leaders and this poor woman who doesn't love money. Who loves God. And that love for God causes her to see God as someone who can be trusted, as someone who is real, as someone that she can risk being vulnerable with. She sees God not as an abstract idea, but as the very heartbeat of her life. And she realizes as she walks in the temple that day that her fate is not determined by the smallness of her wealth, but by the largeness of her faith. She is vastly wealthy in what matters. She gets it in Jesus' view. She understands what a life of faith looks like. And so Jesus points her out and commends her to his disciples because he sees in her somebody who is living a life of active resistance to the cultural Roman mindset that having more is always best. Somehow she's walking through that culture as a poor woman, completely free to honor and serve God. He sees her as a carrier of a revolutionary idea that God's kingdom really is what matters most of all. And she's living in that kingdom. She's not afraid. She's free to be loving and generous. For her, faith is not like a topping that you pour on top of a life you've already created. For her, faith is the whole deal. A way of being and existing and moving in this world of ours. And I found myself wondering how different our world would be if her mindset about money took hold in a widespread way. What if more and more of us woke up from that hypnotic state that makes us lust after money? What if we woke up from that in a large way and began to live with a profound sense of trust in God and allow generosity to really be the foundational heartbeat of our faith? What if we really, truly became less concerned about storing up treasures on earth and became far more concerned about storing up treasures in heaven? What would our world look like? Would it even be recognizable to us with that kind of revolutionary thinking? See, she is a snapshot for us of the way things work in God's kingdom. And as Jesus watched her that day in the temple, I wonder if he was edified by the fact that she put in everything, knowing that two chapters later he would be putting in everything as well. Not some coins from his pocket, but his very life. That he would offer to God not something out of his abundance, but he would offer to God his very life itself. And I'm guessing that as he watched this widow, he realized that he saw a comrade in faith, someone who also understood what it means to live in God's kingdom. He sought to infuse that motive into the hearts of his growing group of followers. that 20 centuries later numbers over billions of people. We are people caught up in that movement. We are called by Christ to gather around this table as people have been invited to help to wake up the world, to live as revolutionaries, to spend our lives in active resistance to mindsets that destroy our lives, the lives of others, and the life of this planet. We're called to model a generosity and a trust in God that's far beyond lip service, but really is about heart service, about giving all that we are, all that we have in service to our great God. We come to this table today seeing that Jesus Christ gave up all for us. If we really want to learn what it means to be His disciples, we are called as well to give all to God. And all praise and honor and glory are due to this God, a God worthy of worship, praise, and service today, tomorrow, and forevermore.